make of you a great nation. Bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then our New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether all who see it begin? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 men, with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have breathed it into life. And we pray for Milas this morning as he comes and expounds on this passage, that we would see your great love for us and desire your presence, and that we would want to be obedient to you. We pray for Milas that he would have all wisdom and confidence as he brings your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Love that we're like 15 weeks into this Genesis series and we're on page 8 of the Bible. So this is going to take a while if we went the rest of the way. Alice shared a statistic with me yesterday that 40% of Americans, as they watched incredulously, believed that they could compete in the Olympics. And she said this to me incredulously, and I was a little embarrassed because literally yesterday I told Ashley, "I think I could do this." I told her, I said, "You know, I think if I really set my goal, if your goal really was just to be an Olympian, you could find something that if you really put your mind to it, you could compete in the Olympics." So I am one of the 40% of prideful Americans who think that we can do anything. I think part of the reason for this, though, is because so often we just see kind of the reward. We see the results of these Olympians training and practice, but we don't see all that goes into it. We don't see the sacrifice that they made to be there. We don't know the years and years of 24 hours, 7 days a week, training and sacrificing, not going out with their friends, not going on vacations with families, sacrificing for this one goal. I think that we as Christians can learn a lot from these Olympic athletes, because we believe in a faith that has a great cost, but an even greater reward, right? These Olympians, they are willing to sacrifice everything for the possibility of maybe this gold medal, maybe competing in the Olympics one day. They know that the reward is so great that it's worth the sacrifice. We too, as Christians, believe that there is a reward for the Christian life, and there is also a sacrifice for the Christian life. One missionary, Jim Elliot, maybe you've heard this quote before, he died sharing his faith. And he said before that day, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think he was actually quoting an older pastor. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." So what is that which we as Christians must give up? And what is it that we as Christians are pursuing that we would gain that we cannot lose? That's what we're going to look at this morning, both the cost and the reward of the Christian life. What we're going to find is that we must give up everything to gain one thing. We give up everything to gain that one thing, the life-giving, powerful, peaceful presence of God. This dream, this goal, this reward, I believe, is more valuable than we realize, and the sacrifice to experience it is more sacrificial than we might anticipate. I want you to know that this is very much still a live lesson for me. Having been a Christian now for 15 years or so, I'm still discovering the depths of this foundational, fundamental message of the Christian life, the sacrifice and the reward of the Christian life. So this morning, let's consider these three things about the Christian life. We're first going to look at the reward. We're going to look at the promise that God gives Abram and also us, the promise of his presence. Then we're going to look at the preparation for that presence. How do we prepare ourselves to receive and experience the presence of God? And then finally, the pathway to God's presence. So I first want us to see the promise of God's presence. We're going to see this in these verses from this morning. God makes Abram three promises here. Two of them are explicit. One of them is implicit. The two explicit promises, I believe, are fruits of the fundamental foundational promise of his presence. First, God promises Abram, I'm probably going to call him Abraham at some point because God changed his name and that's kind of confusing. So just so you know, it's the same person. First, God promises Abram power. He promises him a great nation and a great name. This was the desire of every ancient king. We literally have manuscripts of kings who talked about how great their name was and how great their name was going to be. Greatness and power was the desire of every ancient king, and God says that he's going to give Abram this desire of every ancient king. This wasn't just an Old Testament promise that God made to Abram, but also a New Testament promise that Jesus made to his disciples. Right before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We're going to find that the pathway into God's presence is costly, but we're empowered to walk that pathway by the power of God that's offered to us. This power that was offered to Abram is also offered to us. Secondly, God offers Abram peace. He says, I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. We talked about this some last week, but that God here is offering Abram his protection, his blessing that will bring peace, not just to Abram and his family, but also to all who would associate themselves with Abram. The peace of God is offered to Abram. And Jesus offers this as well to his disciples. Jesus says, to his disciples before he dies, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. We're going to find that this pathway into God's presence is costly. There will be trouble, but in the midst of it all, God offers us his peace. These are the two explicit promises here, the promise of power and of peace. But each of these are just fruits of this foundational promise of God's presence. This one is implicit, but it's clearly there. And this is the most fundamental promise that you and I need to cling to today and forever if we're going to walk the pathway into God's presence, is that he promises it to us. His presence is what brings us the power and the peace that we need to walk the pathway that he's calling us to. So, where do we see God's presence here? Well, it's first implied in that God is going to show Abram the land that he's calling him to. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I'm going to tell you where to go. He doesn't give him a map. He says he's going to show him the land. This must mean that God's going to go with him, that God will be with him wherever he's leading him. God's presence will be with Abram. Secondly, we see that God's presence is what provides the power that God promises Abraham. Notice that God is active in Abram's greatness. He doesn't just promise him, you will become a great nation. He says, I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. God is active in the power that he gives Abram. His presence is foundational. And then finally, we see that God's presence is foundational to the peace that Abram will receive. Again, God is active in the blessing that he promises him. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. Again, this is unique for the Bible. When the Bible usually talks about God blessing people, it's more passive. Most often it's, you will be blessed. or you will receive blessing and they will receive a curse. But instead here, God says that he's actively going to bless Abram. I will bless you. One commentator notes, each case of blessing accentuates the closeness of relationship between the Lord and Abram. God's presence is what provides the peace that he promises. And so all of the promises of God, we see this in the Old Testament and the New, the peace and the power that God promises ultimately is rooted in God's presence. This is the best news that we could possibly imagine, that God has offered to be with us. This is the ultimate reality of the Christian life. This is where we're all heading into the full experience of the presence of God. This is the best reward we could imagine. But I want to ask you, is it? What is it for you that maybe you find yourself asking God for most? Maybe we like the power and we like the peace, but do we want God's presence more than anything? All throughout the Bible attests to this reality that there is nothing better than the presence of God. I just want to read to you some of the Psalms that speak to this reality. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 36, "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. For with you is the fountain of life." Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the face of God?" Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 119, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. How sweet are your words, O God, to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Do we think about God this way? Do we speak about God this way? What do you lay in your bed pining for? What keeps you awake at night? Is it just this deep desire to be with the God who created you? What are your thoughts throughout the day? Do you meditate on God's word every moment of every day? Cling to them like a love letter from a lost loved one? What are you longing for? I want to invite you to really consider that now. What is it that you find yourself pining for? What do you yearn for? What do you meditate on? Might I suggest that most of us, myself certainly included, we pine for shadows when the substance is offered to us. Do you remember that this is what we were created for? Back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we saw that we were created to live in perfect relationship with God. God's full presence offered to us always. Us experiencing and then expanding that presence throughout the world. This is what we were created for. And so when the psalmist says that his soul longs for God, this is an objective reality. Our souls were created for the presence of God and we long for him. But we know that sin messed that up. When Adam and Eve sinned, what they did was they exchanged the substance for the shadow. They sought the gifts apart from the giver. And each one of us still struggles with that. That's why we long for shadows and we forsake the substance. We've followed after our father and mother, Adam and Eve. And so, how do we get back there? How do we get to the place where we can say with the psalmist that we long for nothing more than the presence of God? How do we receive the blessed gift of God's presence? First, we must let go of everything else. The reality is that we don't experience, value, or love the presence of God because our hands are so full, our lives are so full with the gifts that God gives us that we don't have time for the giver. And so to receive the gift of God's presence, we must forsake everything else in which we are looking for life, that we might experience the life that God offers us in his presence. So let's talk about that now, the preparation for God's presence. How do we prepare ourselves to receive the full presence of God? We forsake everything. There's three things specifically that God tells Abram he's going to have to give up. First, he's going to have to give up his place. He's going to have to leave the place that he is and go into an unknown land. He must leave his country. Now you might think, well, what's wrong with his country? Maybe Abram himself was like, God, can't we just do this here? I've got a pretty good life here. Why do I have to get up and leave my country? Most commentators agree that part of the reason, at least maybe a big reason that God called him out of his country was because his country was full of idol worship. We talked about this last week. That back in Abram's day, what united a nation primarily was the God that they worshiped. So because they weren't like us, we believe that science kind of can explain everything, right? And if we can just get all the science figured out, then we can have the life that we long for. No, ancient people didn't have all the scientific discoveries that we did, so they believed that there were actually real spiritual powers behind all of the phenomenon that they saw. And so they believed that if they wanted the life that they longed for, they had to appease these various gods. And Abram and his family, when they lived in Ur and then now in Haran, they lived amongst people who worshiped the moon among other gods. So they thought to find the life that they longed for, they had to appease the god of the moon and all of these other gods. And God is telling Abram, no, you're not going to find your life amongst these people worshiping these other gods. You must come to me for the life that you long for. Most of us probably don't overtly worship other gods. Our culture generally doesn't promote the worshiping of actual spiritual forces. But we all look for life apart from God, don't we? We think to ourselves, if I just had blank, then I would really be living. If I could just get to blank, then I could truly live. Where are we looking for life? Jesus says in Matthew 6, you cannot worship God and money. He was looking at a crowd of people who thought that they could find the life that they longed for if they amassed the right amount of wealth for themselves. Perhaps we're no different. He says you can't worship both. You can't find your life in God and also find your life in money. It can only be one. In order to prepare ourselves to receive the presence of God, we must first renounce anything else in which we are seeking life. These things that we sometimes call idols. And I believe that uncovering our idols, this is a lifelong process. When I first became a Christian, I partied a lot. And I thought that, oh, so my idol must be like partying. And so I gave that up. And it was a good first step, certainly. But what I'm discovering decades later is that actually my partying was just a symptom of a deeper issue. That I want people to like me. This is an idol that I serve. This is somewhere that I think that I can find life. If I get enough people to like me, then I can really live. And so even today, even this week, I've been talking about ways in which I need to give up this idol of people's approval and live in the true life that's found in the presence of God. True life isn't going to come from other people approving of me. And so long as I'm finding my life in that, I'm going to miss out on the life that God has for me and his approval of me and his presence and his welcoming me into the life that he's offered me. I cannot worship God and other people's approval of me. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's power, maybe it's control, legacy, success, comfort, even a moral life. Where are you looking for life? I want to tell you that finding life in anything other than God will prove fruitless and it will keep us from receiving the life that God offers us. So the first thing that Abram must forsake to prepare himself for the presence of God is the place where he lives, which for us translates to our idols. The second thing that God tells Abram he must give up is his people. This word is translated kindred, I think, in our text today. Can also be translated as clan or tribe. This is a group that would be larger than kind of your family, but smaller than your country. It would have been this group that Abram would have found kind of his identity in, his sense of self, his culture, his religion, his style. It would have come from this group. God says you must give that up. You must leave your kindred. No longer finding your identity, your sense of self in them, but in me alone. So I want to ask you, who are you? Where do you find your most basic sense of self? Jesus says that we must come and die. The Apostle Paul said, if anybody has confidence in their identity, it's me. He was a Jew of the Jews. He was top of his class. But he says he counts it all rubbish that he might know his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He knew that the promise of God's presence was worth renouncing all that he had. What is it for us? We must renounce any other identity apart from that which is given to us by God. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't certainly identify with certain groups or get passionate about certain things, but all of these things must be submitted to the identity that we're given by God. What is your identity? I am a blank. An athlete, a hard worker, a business owner, a good neighbor, a teacher, a parent. None of these are bad things, but if you're looking for these to give you your meaning, your purpose, your identity, they're going to fail you and you're going to miss out on what God's got for you. My identity isn't that cool. It's not like an athlete. I'm the glue guy, all right? This is what I've discovered over the last even few months. I see myself as the glue guy. I can walk into any room and I can bring people together, right? This is a gift. It's not a bad thing, but when I start to identify myself by how others respond to me, I actually lose my sense of self in the midst of that. I can't be who God has created me to be as long as I'm finding my identity in what others think of me. We were meant to have our identity given to us by God. First and foremost, you are a child of God, a daughter of God, a son of God. And so if you're also inclined to go be an Olympic athlete, go for it. But guess what? If you're primarily a child of God, then when you get hurt and you're no longer able to compete, you haven't lost your identity. Or when you fail as a parent, get fired from your job, you have an identity that can endure. You don't lose your sense of self. The identity that God gives you, his child, it can't ever be taken from you. God told Abram that he needed to forsake his place and his people that he might receive a better place and a better people in his presence. And then finally, God tells Abram he must forsake the provision that he has. He must forsake the safety and the provision of his father's house. Again, in Abram's culture, your whole livelihood was rooted in who your dad was, who your grandfather was. You would continue the family business and you would reap the benefits of being a part of a certain family. And it seems like Abram's dad, from all the clues that we had some good wealth. He had built a pretty good life for his family in Ur and then in Haran. And God's telling him he needed to leave all of that. Abram had to leave all of that behind to go on some journey that he didn't really explain to him how it was going to be provided for. He didn't tell him, gather this many things from your dad's house and bring them with you. He just said, go from your father's house. I think the final category of things that we must give up in order to prepare ourselves for the presence of God is our security. A person came up to Jesus when he was teaching and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus didn't say, all right, hop on board. But what did Jesus say? He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What he's saying is, if you're going to come and follow me, you got to give up everything. Are you willing to be homeless? I imagine that disciple might have dropped his shoulders and turned around and walked off. We must forsake all other sources of security if we're going to follow Jesus and experience the security of God's presence alone. Our first question was, where are you finding life? Second was, where are you finding your sense of self? And now finally, how do you know you're going to be okay? Where do you put your security? Is it a certain amount of money in your IRA, children behaving a certain way, going to a certain school, getting a certain job, finding a spouse, getting a house? Where are you putting your hope for security in this life? Again, mine might be sillier than yours. I know I'm okay when other people are pleased with me, when other people tell me I've done a good job. I often think, like, what could I survive if I disappointed people? And I found, as I've stepped out in faith and just disappointed people, even this week, that God still loves me. That actually I don't need these other things for the security that I long for. But my security is in the presence of God alone who is pleased. What is it for you? What is your source of security that God might be calling you to give up, to open your hands, to receive his presence? We must forsake everything to follow God. Jesus said this time and again, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. We must lose our life, because it's in that Jesus says, we will save it. This isn't just give up your life and die, but it's die that we might truly live. Die to the life that this world seems to offer us, that we might receive the life that God has to offer us. I don't want to over-spiritualize or over-psychologize this. I want you to think, what are you holding on to that you need to let go of, that you might let God in? What's keeping you from experiencing, loving, and glorying in the presence of God? Now you might think, how? Like, how do I even begin the process of opening my hands and giving my life to God? Because to be clear, giving up things is essential to experiencing the presence of God, but it's not the path. It's the preparation, it's not the path. Many people have given up their lives, right? And lived an ascetic lifestyle, but they haven't received the presence of God. And so it's not just a life of sacrifice, but what is the positive? How do we receive the presence of God? What's the pathway into the actual presence of God? This is our final point this morning. God says, go to the land that I will show you. In some ways, we might think, well, this is a lot easier for Abram. God, like, spoke to him. If God would just verbally speak to me and tell me to go somewhere, I'd follow. What we're going to find is that actually, in some ways, this is much easier for us than it was for Abram. For Abram to experience the presence of God, the pathway to this was faith-filled obedience. He had to believe God. He had to have this faith-filled obedience that believed that God was good, that his word was true, and that he was going to remain faithful to his promises. He had to believe God on his word. And then he had to obey God. He didn't get to experience the fullness of God's presence until he went. God didn't give it to him until he obeyed. Even the way that this is written, if we all knew Hebrew, we would see that all the verbs are actually relying on this verb go. Essentially, it's go so that I may make your name great, so that I may give you the blessing. He had to obey to experience the blessing of God. So how do we do this? The same is true for us. We also must follow God in faith-filled obedience. We've got to believe God at his word, and then we've got to follow him at his word, that we would experience the fullness of his presence. But how? How do we do this? I think if you've been coming to this church long enough, you should know where we're going with this. The only way we can do this is not on our own strength or our own power, but it's because of Jesus Christ. Because we know that God's not calling us to go somewhere that he hasn't already gone himself. That Jesus, more than Abram, more than any of us could, he forsook place and people and provision. Right? He left heaven itself to come down to earth. He left the security, the identity that he had as God's only son. And he didn't forsake that identity, but he took on a new identity of also a servant. And then the security of eternal life he gave up that he might come and die for us. And he lived his entire life in the presence of God, fully relying on the presence of God alone to bring him the life, the identity, the security that he longed for. And through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he now imparts that life to us. That we come into God's presence by faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't walk this path so that we didn't have to, but he walked this path so that we might be empowered to. This path of forsaking all things to experience and receive the presence of God alone and the power and the peace that comes from that. This is offered to us by faith in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that giving up all the security and identity and life that this world has to offer, receiving God's presence alone for life, it can be an excruciatingly painful experience. For God to tear away all the things that we might prize above his presence, to show that we don't actually need these things, but we need God alone. To get to a place where we say with the psalmist that earth has nothing that we desire besides God. I want you to know that this could be an excruciatingly painful process. To open our hands and give to God those things in which we're finding life and identity and security. To receive him alone. But I want to tell you, even as I say it kind of by faith myself, that the presence of God is better than life itself. Can we believe this together? Let's pray that we can. Heavenly Father, your word tells us time and again, you tell us that your presence is better than life. And yet, God, our hands are so full of other things, things in which we're looking for life and for identity and for security, that often we don't even know what this means. And so, God, I pray, honestly, a little hesitantly, but would you open our hands to receive your presence? But there's things in our hands that are keeping us from experiencing the goodness of your glory. Would you take those from us? That's a terrifying prayer to pray. But, God, we want to be people who rely only ever on your presence for our life, for identity, for our security, for our satisfaction. Because that is what's best for us. And so would you teach us that, God? Would you make us humble to learn this lesson the easy way so that we don't have to learn it the hard way? Would we be a church of people that are relying on your presence, glorying in your presence with us, and then offering that presence to those around us? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.